The title of this sermon today is The Four Marks of Maturity. Four Marks of Maturity. We're starting a new sermon series today through the book of 1 Timothy. We're just actually going through 1 Timothy chapter 1. We just finished last week Mark chapter 1. We're going to do 1 Timothy 1 for a few weeks. When we're done with 1 Timothy 1, we're going to go back to Mark 2 and work our way through Mark 2. We're kind of bouncing around a little bit, make it more interesting, if not for you, then at least for me. It keeps things more interesting for me. But we're starting off 1 Timothy today, the four marks of maturity. I want to talk to you today about spiritual growth, about growing as a Christian. When you first get saved, when you first become a Christian, you're a spiritual baby. And you're so cute. And you got those little bitty spiritual muscles, and your spiritual fingers and toes are so small, and they're cute, and you puke, and it's so cute, and you mess all over yourself and everything around you, but it's so cute. You're just little, and the church, we love you and your immaturity. God loves you, and it's cute. But God expects you to grow up as a Christian, to not remain a spiritual baby forever. And he wants you to grow up and develop big, strong spiritual muscles, faith muscles, and character muscles, the character of Christ. But the problem is, if you don't know what spiritual maturity looks like, then you can't grow. See, I have a confession to make. We have an agenda at Church Acadiana. I have an agenda. We're not just a social club. We're not just trying to provide something for you to do on Sunday mornings. We're trying to accomplish something because God has given us a commission, the Great Commission. We're trying to help people become fully devoted disciples of Jesus, fully devoted followers of Jesus, mature spiritual Christians. That's our goal. That's our agenda. And that should be the agenda of every church, to save the lost and to build the saved, help them become strong and useful to God. But again, if you don't know what spiritual maturity looks like, if you don't know what full devotion looks like, then you can't grow. If you can't see a target, then you can't hit it. There's only one person who ever did that. That's Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan was the greatest basketball player to ever live. And one time he was standing at the free throw line, and he was just killing it that game. And the opposing team, they just, were starting to pick at him. And they said, "I bet you can't make it with your eyes closed." And so he says, "Oh, yeah?" So he's in the game shooting a free throw. He closes his eyes and takes the shot, and whoosh, swish, he makes it. Now, the only thing, though, is that he got a good look at the rim, at the target, even before he shot it with his eyes closed. Because if you don't know what the target looks like, if you don't know where it is, then you can't hit it. If you don't know, think about your children, parents. As we're trying to raise our children into mature adults, we can't just tell our kids, "You need to grow up." "Well, okay, Dad." "Oh, okay, sure." We have to give them a clear picture of what maturity looks like, don't we? We have to show them this is what mature behavior and character looks like, and then they can grow into that with lots of motivation. And so we need a clear picture of spiritual maturity, and that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at four marks of maturity. This is going to help us as a church. This is what our church is trying to accomplish. We're trying to help people develop these four marks of maturity. This is what our church's agenda is, our mission. This is going to help you as an individual, as a Christian. Your goal, your purpose in life is spiritual growth. And so this is going to give you a clear picture of what that means for you. God, what am I supposed to be doing? Well, you need to be growing in these four areas. As parents, your responsibility is to disciple your kids. Our church is going to equip you to do that. But this is going to give you a clear picture for discipling your kids. This is the four things you want your kids to be developing in, growing in as Christians. All right, so 1 Timothy 1, we're going to pick up in verse 1. We're going to go through verse 11 today. 1 Timothy was written, by the way, by not Timothy, but by Paul, the Apostle Paul. Paul was the greatest missionary in the early church. He traveled all around the world at that time, starting new churches, developing new churches. He wrote 13 books in our Bible. They're called letters or epistles. This is one of them. And on one of Paul's missionary journeys, he started a church in the city of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, which is right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, right on the far west. It almost borders Asia and Europe. And you can still go to Ephesus today and walk around the ruins. It's not a modern city anymore. It's just ruins, and you can walk around and you can tour it. I got to do that about 15 years ago, and it was very, very interesting. Paul started this church in Turkey, in Ephesus in Turkey, and then he traveled around, started lots of other churches. Eventually, he and his associate, his partner in ministry, a young pastor, Timothy, they went back to Ephesus to check on the church, to encourage the church. And Paul saw that they had some challenges. And, where I work at my other job, there's no such thing as problems. There's just opportunities. So Paul saw that there were some opportunities for Timothy. So he decided to leave Timothy. He said, Timothy, you stay here in Ephesus. I'm going to go visit other churches. You stay here in Ephesus and build up the church, grow the believers. So the letter of 1 Timothy is all about how to build a healthy church, how to build and mature Christians. It's very, very helpful to you as an individual, very helpful to us as a church. This is one of the pastoral epistles. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are all three written by Paul to young pastors about how to build the church, lead the church. And so let's look at verse 1. He says, this letter is from Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, appointed by the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus, who gives us hope. That word apostle means one who is sent out. Now, every Christian has been sent out. We're all called to be missionaries. Okay, we don't just go on missions trips. We live on mission. Okay? We're all sent out. But this word apostle here in this context is talking about the office of the apostle. And there was only 13 of those guys. And once they died, there's no more of those apostles. The apostles were the original 12 guys who traveled with Jesus, who were selected specifically by Jesus to carry on his mission after he left. They were going to be his official spokesmen, his official representatives. They had special powers that Jesus had given them to do miracles and cast out demons. Many of the apostles, several of the apostles, were the ones who wrote the New Testament. There were 12 of them. Then Judas, he died, or he betrayed Christ, he committed suicide. They replaced Judas with a 12th guy. And then Paul, later on, was added to their number. So there's actually 13 apostles. Paul was an apostle. Verse 2, he says, I am writing to Timothy, my true son in the faith. Why does he call him his son? Because Paul led Timothy to Christ. My true son in the faith. May God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord give you grace, mercy, and peace. When I left for Macedonia, I urged you to stay there in Ephesus. And notice this first thing. He says, and stop those whose teaching is contrary to the truth. Stop those whose teaching is contrary to the truth. Don't let them waste their time in endless discussion of myths and spiritual pedigrees. These things only lead to meaningless speculations which don't help people live a life of faith in God. Paul didn't want people sitting around in meaningless, endless discussions. He wanted people growing in their faith. Okay? And think about home group. We don't sit around in home group so we can have meaningless, endless discussions and speculations about things that don't matter. We are getting in home group because we want to grow. We want to grow in Christ, in what matters. That's why we're here on Sundays, not to talk about things that don't matter. Let's talk about how to grow in Christ. That's what we're here for. But the problem was, in that first church, there were some false teachers that had snuck their way in. And they were teaching things that were contrary to the truth, or they were teaching false doctrine. That word doctrine comes up several times in the pastoral epistles. And it refers to the official teachings of a religion. And so what is the sound doctrine, the wholesome, healthy doctrine of the Christian church? Well, it's the Old Testament and the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of the apostle, what we now know as the New Testament, the 66 books in our Bible. That's sound doctrine. These false teachers, though, they weren't teaching sound doctrine. They were teaching false doctrines. Now, a little further, Paul's going to tell us what maturity looks like. We're going to get into the four marks. But first, he tells us how to get there. The reason why Paul tells Timothy to stop those whose teaching is contrary to the truth is because Paul knows that the path to spiritual maturity is the Bible. The truth of the Bible, the heart of which is the gospel. These guys are teaching false truths, false doctrines. And Paul says, that's not going to help people grow. The path to maturity is the Bible. If you want to grow, you need the Bible. You need to get in the Word. You need to get the Word, and you need to be reading your Bible. You need to be here, of course, on Sundays, listening to preaching, listening to the teaching of the Word of God. But you need to be in the Word. You need the truth. You cannot grow beyond what you know. You need the truth. You've got to be in the Word. Now, the reason why false doctrine is so destructive and dangerous is because what you believe determines how you behave. What you believe determines how you behave. So if you believe the right things about God, if you believe truth, then you're going to grow. But if you believe the wrong things about God, if you buy into some false teachings, then you're not going to grow. You're going to hit a growth spurt, and you're probably going to decline in your spiritual growth. And so you need to know the truth. What you believe determines what you do. Now, there are a lot of Christians that have bought into the false teaching that increasing devotion means increasing in health, wealth, and prosperity. That's a false teaching. There's a lot of people teaching that. But if you believe that false teaching, that's going to mess you up. That's going to determine how you behave. That means when things go bad for you, you're going to think either God's a liar or I must be doing something wrong. And I don't know what it is, but I feel really bad. And I don't know what it is, but I'm must be getting punished. So if you believe what is wrong, you're going to behave in a way that is wrong. You need to believe the truth. You need to know the truth. Paul says in verse 4, notice he says, don't let them waste their time in endless discussion of myths and spiritual pedigrees. These things only lead to meaningless speculations, which don't help people live a life of faith in God. What were these guys teaching? What are these myths and spiritual pedigrees? Well, scholars aren't sure, but there's belief that what they were teaching was they were taking Old Testament figures like Moses and David and Joseph, and there were these myths that were not in the Bible, not in the Old Testament, these myths circulating about their lives, these mythical stories that weren't in Scripture. And what scholars believe is that these guys, these false teachers, were coming in and they were teaching these extra-biblical, stuff that's not in the Bible, these extra-biblical stories and myths about these biblical characters, and they were teaching them as if they were gospel truth, and you have to believe them, and you need to apply them to your life. They were teaching people spiritual truths that are not in the Bible. There's a lesson for us here. Spiritual truth is only found in God's Word. It's only found in the Bible. If you ever read anything or hear somebody teaching spiritual truth, truth about God and spiritual things, but they're not teaching from the Bible, stay away. This is the only thing we can trust. This is the only thing that has truth for us that we can depend upon, okay? And so that's what they were doing. They were teaching extra-biblical stuff. Then Paul gets into the marks of maturity, verse 5. This is the key verse in this text. It says, Paul says, the purpose of my instruction, the purpose of my preaching and teaching, the purpose of the gospel is that all believers would be filled with what? Love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and genuine faith. Paul gives us four marks. He says, this is the purpose of the gospel. This is what the gospel is supposed to produce. This is what God is trying to produce in people that believe the gospel. Love, a pure heart, a clear conscience, and genuine faith. Four marks. These are the four marks that you need to be developing in your life and leading your children to develop in their lives. And these are the four marks that our church is trying to get people to develop in their lives. A mature Christ follower lives a life of love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and genuine faith. Okay, let's look at each of these one by one. Number one, a mature Christ follower is filled with love. Is filled with love. This is the most important mark of a Christian, the most important character trait of a Christian. All the other three marks, and anything else we do as a Christian is supposed to end and lead to love. We're supposed to be becoming people who love more, love God better and better, and love people better and better. Jesus said in Matthew 22:37, the greatest commandment is love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. So he said all the commandments in the Bible can be summed up in these two. Love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. How do you love God with all your heart? You develop an intimate relationship with him and you do what pleases him. How do you love people? How do you love your neighbor as yourself? You treat people the way you want to be treated. The golden rule. Treat people the way you want to be treated. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 14:11, let love be your highest goal. Let love be your highest goal. Well, that's pretty clear, right? As Christians, what we're supposed to be aiming for. But the problem is, We tend to allow other things to be elevated above love, even as Christians, don't we? We tend to get more passionate and more focused on other things. We tend to let other things become more important to us than love. Let me give you a few examples. Some people put their appetite before love. When they go to a restaurant and the waitress gets something wrong, they chew her out and make her feel about an inch tall. They put their appetite before love. Some people put profit before love. And I'm talking about managers, business owners, business leaders. You put profit before love. They treat their employees like slaves, like dirt, rather than like real people who have real feelings and lives and dreams of their own. Some people put bitterness before love. If somebody hurts them or crosses them, oh, they refuse to forgive. Not only that, they want to get back at them. Some people put lust before love. And these are Christians. Christians do this from time to time. If their spouse isn't meeting their needs, that's all right. They'll go elsewhere outside the marriage to get their needs met. Some people put greed before love. If somebody harms them, they sue them to the maximum extent of the law. They try to get every penny out of them. Some people put pride before love. They look down on other people who are struggling in sin. They look down on them as if they're better than them instead of getting involved in their lives and trying to lift them up and help them. Some people put spiritual disciplines before love. You know what I'm talking about? Spiritual disciplines, reading your Bible, going to church on Sundays, tithing. Some people put spiritual disciplines before love. They think, well, as long as I'm reading my Bible and I go to church, I'm a good Christian. But they're mean and they talk about people bad behind their back. They're rude to people. Listen, if your spiritual disciplines of going to church, reading your Bible, singing praise songs, bringing the tithe is not making you a more loving person, you're missing the point. Some people put politics before love. And they say the most hateful, ungodly things about politicians that they disagree with. I've even heard people say, well, I hope Obama chokes and dies. Christians have said this. Now listen, is that love? Now, if you get to know me, I'm very passionate about politics. I really am. And I think all Christians should be in America because of the kind of government that we have. We need to be good stewards. And I'm a passionate conservative Republican. And I disagree with just about everything Barack Obama does politically. However, I don't speak of him disrespectfully. I speak of him with honor, just as we speak of all people. And if we're going to get engaged in politics, we need to do so with love. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:14. He says, and do everything with love. That means if you're a business leader and you have to fire somebody, because sometimes you have to do that, even though you're a Christian businessman or woman, do it with love. If you've got to discipline your children, do it with love. If you have a disagreement with somebody in the church, discuss it in love. And if you're going to discuss politics and engage in politics, and you're going to disagree passionately, do so with love. When Christians go out there in the public arena and we discuss politics, but we spit out venom and hatred, that's not of Christ, and it doesn't reflect Christ, and it's a turnoff. Remember, as Christians, that the people in this world who we disagree with are not the enemy, they're the mission. We're trying to reach them for Jesus. And so we need to make sure that we don't try to win arguments but lose souls. Do everything with love. Number two, the second mark of a mature Christian is a mature Christ follower has a pure heart. Has a pure heart. So we're supposed to be growing in love and then we're supposed to be growing in purity. What does it mean to be pure? It means to be without sin. Without sin, a synonym is holiness. We're to be pure and holy and growing in purity and in holiness. Why? Because sin leads to suffering. Sin leads to suffering. Some people say, well, listen, I can do whatever I want as long as it doesn't affect anybody. There's no such thing as an action that doesn't affect anybody else but yourself. The Bible says that a companion of fools suffers harm. So if you act like a fool, the people around you are going to suffer and our society is going to suffer. It doesn't matter if you think it's affecting anybody or not. If you act like a fool, we're all going to suffer. If you act like a fool, your church is going to suffer. If you act like a fool, your family is going to suffer. Sin leads to suffering, and there's no way that you can be growing in love if you're sinning. It doesn't matter if it's sins just in your mind, your thought life, sins in private. Nobody knows about it but me and God. It doesn't matter. Show me a marriage that's struggling, and I'll show you sin, either in the husband or in the wife or both. Sin leads to suffering, and it breaks up relationships. It hinders love. Now, I like a clean house. Anybody like a clean house? Now, I like a clean house, and I like a clean car. You may see my car and say, you like a clean car. It doesn't look like it. Let's just leave that alone for now. I do like a clean house, but, you know, I have friends that don't care about having a clean house. Anybody know? You know anybody like that? Just do not care. And I'm not talking about just clutter. They could live in filth, and it doesn't matter to them. It just, who cares? You know, I've been in houses where just the grossest things you wouldn't imagine are just left out. And you just, it's like, aren't you going to take care of that 6 months ago? No, no big deal. Well, God, though, he likes a clean house. And the Bible says that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit, when you become a Christian, comes to live inside of you. And you're his house. You're the house of the Lord. And the church collectively is the house of the Lord. We're the new temple in this age. And so you're the house of the Lord. He likes a clean house. And so you need to clean up. And you need to take care of the sin in your life. There are two kinds of sins that all of us need to repent of. There's sins of commission and sins of omission. Sins of commission are when you do what God said, do not do. God said, don't get drunk, but you got drunk. God said, don't commit sexual sin, but you engage in sexual activity that is outside the bounds of a marriage between one man and one woman. God said, don't murder, but you commit abortion. Those are sins of commission, when you do what God said, do not do. Then there's sins of omission. That's when you omit something. That's whenever you do not do what God said to do. God says to honor him with your body, because that's the temple, but instead you abuse your body with drugs and unhealthy eating and lack of exercise. God said to tithe, but you don't bring it. God said to remember the Sabbath by keeping it holy. Set aside one day of the week for worship and rest, but you don't take a rest. Sins of commission and sins of omission. All of us have sins we need to work on, don't we, to purify our lives. And notice that the Bible says here in this text that Paul wants us, says that the goal of the gospel, one of the marks of a Christian, is not just purity, but a pure what? A pure heart. In other words, Paul is going way beyond, as Christians, we need to go way beyond the external and the visible, the sins that people can see. And God wants us to go way beyond that. Yes, take care of that, the stuff on the outside, but go down to the inner person. Your heart is the inner person, the real you. And so we're to seek purity in the innermost parts of our lives. God wants you to pursue purity in private when nobody else is looking. It's easy to be pure when people are watching you. You have a lot of motivation, a lot of accountability. In fact, just as a side note, that's one of the strengths of a home group, of being involved in home group. If nobody knows you, if nobody's watching you, then nobody can hold you accountable. And guess what? We all need accountability. We all do better when people are watching us. You go to home group, and you're with a group of people in the church every week. You're seeing each other. You're keeping each other, keeping involved with each other's lives. They know what's going on with you. You know what's going on with them. Guess what? You live better. You do. It brings each other up. It's easy to be pure in front of others, but purity of heart purity is being pure in private when nobody knows what you're doing but just you and God. Not only that, but heart purity is seeking purity in your thoughts, not just in your actions. In your thoughts, your thought life. And also in your attitudes, not just in your actions. Your attitude matters to God. He wants you to seek purity in your attitude. And so a mature Christ follower refuses to allow known sin to go unchecked in their life. Well, that's the kind of church God is trying to build at Church Acadiana. A group of people that refuse to allow sin to go unchecked. We're not going to put up with it. I'm not going to put up with sin in my life. And you're not going to put up sin in your life. And as soon as God shines a light on an area of your heart that is out of alignment with His will, you're going to go to work right away. No delay. I'm going to repent. To the best of my ability, with God's help, I'm going to be repenting. And as soon as you repent of a sin, guess what God does? He shines a light on a new area of your life that you need to work on. And you will be repenting for the rest of your life. And that's why, as you continue to repent of sin and seek purity year after year after year, you should be becoming more and more like Jesus every year of your life. Number three, the third mark of a mature Christian is a mature Christ follower has a clear conscience. Boy, this is important. And this is going to be fun to talk about. We don't talk about this enough. A clear conscience. Having a clear conscience takes purity to a whole nother level. In life, you're going to be faced with a lot of moral decisions that the Bible doesn't speak clearly and directly and obviously about. For example, the Bible clearly says you shall not kill. So if you're ever tempted to kill, all you have to do is go to the Bible, Exodus chapter 20. It says you shall not kill. It's not gray, not a gray area. It's not confusing. It's not hard to figure out what's God's will in this situation, and it's right there. But there are a lot of situations where you'll be faced with moral and ethical situations that aren't clearly outlined for you in the Bible. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't have a word for you. For example, is it okay for you to drink alcohol? Is it okay to make out with somebody if you're single, if you're not married? Is it okay to watch R-rated movies? Is it okay to gamble? Is it okay for a girl to wear a mini skirt? How short? Is it okay for a boy to wear a mini skirt? I'm just kidding. We know that's not, you can't do that. That's pretty clear. I could go on and on. Is it okay to listen to the Howard Stern radio show? Is it okay to go with your friends to the club? These are all questions that, for one person, they might be, sure, why not? But for another Christian, you're not so sure. How do you make those moral and ethical decisions in your life if it's not clearly outlined in the Bible? Well, that's where your conscience comes in. God created you with a conscience. You were born with it. Your conscience is your moral compass. You know what a compass does, right? A compass tells you north and south, east and west. It tells you where north is and where south is. It tells you when you're going in the right direction and when you're going in the wrong direction. And that's what your moral compass does, your conscience. It tells you when you're right and when you're wrong. When you're in God's will, when you're not in God's will. How does this work? When you do something that is wrong, even if it's not clearly outlined in the Bible, when you do something that's against God's will for you, your conscience will make you feel guilty and shameful and dirty. The Holy Spirit within you will, like a pin, He'll prick your conscience and make you feel uncomfortable, uneasy. I'm not so sure about that. Something doesn't feel right about this particular behavior, about this situation. And so Paul says one of the marks of a mature Christian is you're living with a clear conscience. You're living with a clear conscience. When you're trying to determine what to do, what's right or wrong for you, the first question you ask, what does the Bible say? Anytime a question comes up about right or wrong, what does the Bible say? Can I do it or can't I do it? What does the Bible say? But don't stop there. You see, Christianity is not just a bunch of rules and regulations, very impersonal. It's very personal. God wants a personal relationship with each one of us, and God wants to speak to your conscience. So the next question you ask after what does the Bible say is, what is my conscience telling me? What is my conscience telling me? God will speak to you through your conscience. There's an entire book in the Bible called Romans. And Paul wrote it, the same guy who wrote 1 Timothy. He wrote to the church that met in the city of Rome, which was the capital of the world at the time. And they were having a problem. Some Christians thought it was a sin to eat certain kinds of foods. Particular foods that had been sacrificed to idols and then sold on the market after that. But some Christians thought, it's no big deal. You can get it at a discount. Let's get it. Let's eat it. And so what do you do? Some Christians thought it was okay. Some Christians thought it was a sin to eat these certain kind of foods. Well, what does the Bible say? Well, I can't really find anything in there. I'm not sure. And this is what Paul wrote to him. He said in Romans 14, 23. He said, but if you have doubts about whether or not you should eat something, you are sinning if you go ahead and do it. For you are not following your convictions. If you do anything you believe is not right, you are sinning. If you do anything you believe is not right, you are sinning. That means that some behaviors for you will be sinful. They're not necessarily sinful for everybody. They're not necessarily black and white in the Bible, but for you, God has pricked your conscience and let you know that behavior is off limits for you. That activity is off limits for you. I know a lot of Christians, for example, who feel convicted in their conscience that drinking alcohol is wrong. Now, the Bible doesn't say that drinking alcohol is wrong. It's sin. You're not supposed to get drunk, it says in Ephesians. But drinking alcohol, the Bible says, it's silent about that. It doesn't say that it's wrong. But I know a lot of Christians that for them, it would be sinful to take a sip at all. And they know very clearly God has spoken to them. Lydia and I, when we first married, we felt very convicted about a number of things that were not in the Bible, but we just really felt in our conscience guilty about these things. For example, one of them was when we first got married, we felt that we should not have a TV in our house. Now, we have a TV in our house now. We've been married for over 12 years now. But when we first got married, we felt like God was saying, don't bring a TV into your house because that's going to distract you from each other. Take time away from building on your relationship. So for us, that was wrong to bring a TV into the house. Now here's where Christians go wrong. Number one, they violate their conscience deliberately. Their conscience tells them, and God's telling them through their conscience, don't do it, don't do it. You feel guilty about it, you feel uneasy about it, don't do it. But they violate their conscience anyway. And then they say, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about it. But what does your conscience say? The second mistake Christians make with their conscience is they try to take the personal convictions that God has placed on their heart and they try to push them on other people. One of the convictions that God gave me, Lydia and I, whenever we, before we even got married, we talked about it was stay off birth control. For us, birth control was off limits. And that was a spiritual decision. It was direct. We just knew God wanted us to stay away from birth control, that he wanted us to leave the number of children that we would have in his hands. Now, if we would have taken that personal conviction and I would have stood up on Sundays and said, you're a sinner if you take birth control. Because God told me not to take birth control, or told us not to get on birth control. So it's a sin for you to do it. See, I'm pushing my conviction, something that's not black and white in the Bible, on you. And that's where a lot of problems in the church come from. And so Paul says, live with a clear conscience. What is your conscience telling you? God has a personal word for you in many different situations because of your strengths, your weaknesses, your experiences, your potential, your future, your situation. God has things for you that are off limits. He wants you to stay away from, but it's okay for your neighbor. Forget about your neighbor. You focus on your personal relationship with Jesus. What is he telling you? Number four. A mature Christ follower has genuine faith. Love, a pure heart, a clear conscience, and genuine faith. Paul is talking specifically about faith in the gospel, saving faith, the kind of faith that saves. Paul says in verse 6, but some people have missed this whole point. In other words, they're not growing in the four marks of maturity. They're not focusing on that. They're just discussing things. They have turned away from these things and spend their time in meaningless discussions. They want to be known as teachers of the law of Moses, but they don't know what they're talking about, even though they speak so confidently. Paul is talking about these false teachers again, and their problem, one of their problems, one of the things that they were doing was they were misteaching or misapplying the law of Moses. Paul says in verse 8, we know that the law is good when used correctly. You know, like the Ten Commandments. The law is good when used correctly. For the law was not intended for people who do what is right. It is for people who are lawless and rebellious. That's weird. It's not, the law is not for people who do what is right. It's for people who... Okay, we're going to talk about that in just a second. It's for people who are ungodly and sinful, who consider nothing sacred and defile what is holy, who kill their father and mother or commit other murders. The law is for people who are sexually immoral or who practice homosexuality or are slave traders, liars, promise breakers, or who do anything else that contradicts the wholesome teaching that comes from the glorious good news entrusted to me by our blessed God. The law of Moses is the first five books in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Paul is specifically talking, though, about the moral law in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses. There's many types of laws in the law of Moses. There's ceremonial laws that have to do with sacrifices and stuff. There's civic laws that had to do with social laws that governed the nation of Israel as a theocratic nation. But Paul says, and the Bible clearly says, that once Christ died on the cross, that all of those laws, civil laws, ceremonial, sacrificial laws, purification laws, don't eat this, don't touch this, all those things passed away in Christ. But the moral laws, God's moral law, such as the Ten Commandments, still applies to us today. That's what he's talking about here, the moral laws. Well, these false teachers were saying that your ability to keep the law, God's moral law, your ability to keep the Ten Commandments, for example, is what determines whether or not you go to heaven. Your ability to keep up with all God's rules in the Old Testament, that's what determines whether or not you go to heaven. But Paul says, listen, no. You're misapplying the law. They're misapplying the law. He says, the law is not for people who do what is right. It's for people who do what is wrong. What does he mean by that? Well, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, is very helpful to all these sinners that he just listed. The law is very helpful to sinners because it teaches them what is right. It teaches them what is wrong. It teaches them how to please God. It teaches them how to not hurt each other. The law of Moses is very, very helpful to people who are in sin. But what about those people who are already obeying the law of Moses? It's of no benefit. And here's why. The law of Moses can teach you what sin is, but it cannot take care of sin. The law of Moses can't reconcile you to God. The law of Moses offers direction, but not salvation. The law of Moses can teach you right from wrong, but it can't erase the wrongs that you've done in your past. That's why Paul says the law is of no benefit. It's not for those who do what is right. Because if you're obeying the law is no more use to you. It can't take care of the laws that you've already broken in the past. There's only one thing that can do that, and that's Jesus' work on the cross for our sins. And that's why Paul says one of the marks of a mature Christian is genuine faith. In other words, that you're not, in order to be saved of your sins, don't focus on trying to keep the rules. That's not going to help you get saved from your sins. Because good people don't go to heaven. Forgiven people do. So you've got to work on being forgiven. How do you get forgiven? By putting your faith in what Jesus has done for you on the cross. He paid the penalty for your sins. Genuine faith. You're not putting faith in yourself, in your own goodness, in your own ability to keep the law. You're putting faith in the work of Jesus Christ for you. Now, I can always tell people in the church who don't have genuine faith with this simple question. This is what I call the most important question. And in fact, on the homepage of our website, you can go listen to a sermon about this question. You can always tell whether or not people understand genuine faith with this question. Why would God let you into heaven? Why would God let you into heaven? If your answer is anything about yourself, your own good deeds, I'm a very religious person, I'm a good Catholic, I'm a good Baptist, well, I try to follow the Bible as best I can. Well, you know, I'm a pretty good person, you know, I give money to the poor, and I'm always looking to help people. Well, I don't break any of the Ten Commandments. And what you're doing is you're focusing on your performance, your goodness, your ability to keep the law. And what are you doing? You're depending on yourself. You're having faith in yourself. That's not genuine faith. That's not saving faith. The only right answer when somebody would say, why would God let you into heaven, is because Jesus died on the cross for my sins. He paid the penalty. And my sins have been washed away through what Jesus has done for me. That shows that you are completely depending on, trusting in, relying upon, having faith in Christ alone. Genuine faith. It's the only kind of faith that'll save you. So what do we learn today? I better close before the rest of you fall asleep on me. What have we learned? We learned that the path to maturity is the Word of God. We learned that the marks of maturity, and in the Word of God, you need the Bible, you need the truth. The marks of maturity are love, a pure heart, a clear conscience and genuine faith. God wants you to be growing in those areas. And those are the areas that you need to help your children grow in. Those are the areas that we're going to try to help you grow in as a church. That we're all on this journey together to grow in those areas to be more glorifying and useful to God. And just think, if all of us focus on these areas for the next 5 years, what God can do in our church, what God can do through you and in your life and in your family. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for your word and for the instructions in your word. And God, all of us fall short. None of us can say, oh, check, 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 got the 4 marks, give me something else. Let me go deeper. Lord, none of us are at that level. We all need your grace and mercy through Jesus. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us, though, to grow, to not stay spiritual babies forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen.